Good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. We're going to be in the book of Romans the entire time, I hope, I think, I plan. Yesterday I was writing part of the book that I'm doing, doing an overview of the New Testament, and I was doing the book of Romans. And as I was in the book of Romans, I remembered and came across the Roman Road. And many of you are familiar with the Roman Road. How many have heard the Roman Road? Anybody ever heard the Roman Road before, okay? And as I was doing it, I know it's basic, you know, it's simple. Everybody knows it, you think. Everybody understands it. But as I was reading it, typing it out, putting it together, I began to realize, okay, I know the Roman Road. I'm not going to say I learned something yesterday, but as I was putting it together, it was like a refreshing came over me, a new understanding, looking at it again for like the, you know, 30th time. And I thought, you know, I want to share this with you. I want to teach this today. So we're going to go through the Roman Road, or the, you know, the road of salvation. You see on your notes there, there's a picture of Tony at the bottom in Israel pointing at a Roman road. Has nothing to do with the message except it's a Roman road, and this is called the road, Roman Road. But that is it's a very interesting study on how they built Roman roads. We can do that sometime. But it's 2,000 years old, that road is. This way of salvation is even older than that. We talked a couple weeks ago about Jesus Christ being the only way. We talked about how in churches, how people are saying, well, there's a lot of ways, there's a lot of options. And we spent some time talking about that. And really, Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the only way of salvation. And people say, well, you know, and you've all had conversations possibly with somebody. And if you haven't, here's your chance. Learn the Roman Road and have a conversation with somebody. And they will tell you, well, that's kind of narrow-minded, that Jesus is the only way. Don't you think God would provide other options? And that really is and one of the things that's looking at this Roman road for me, and it will for everybody, I think, is realign us with God's plan. Reconcile us to the way God views things. Because it's natural, we just bring it kind of down to our level. God thinks like I think. God's goals are my goals. God's holiness is equal to my holiness. And His goals are beyond my goals. His ways are beyond my ways. His holiness is beyond my holiness. His love is beyond my love. His judgment is beyond my understanding of judgment. And so when we come to God and we would say, well, I'm sure there's other ways. If I was God, I'm sure I'd provide other ways. It's looking at it from the human viewpoint. Looking at it from the divine viewpoint, which the book of Romans does, gives us the indication, as the rest of Scripture, that God is a just God, that God is a holy and righteous God, that God has no room for sin, and man has entered into sin, as the human race is in sin. There's nothing God is going to do about sin as far as just overlooking it or saying, it's okay, I'm going to drop my holiness, my standard down. God is going to judge sin every time. But in His mercy, in His grace, He decided from eternity past to provide and give man a way out of sin. So, looking from the human viewpoint, well, that's kind of narrow-minded. Couldn't have you given us 12 or 13 different options? Maybe one for each part of the globe or, you know, each different group, or let us choose, like, you know, an insurance plan. I'd like to have the platinum package, please. Or we'd go for the gold, I think. What can I will for? It's like, no, it wasn't that He was narrow-minded. It was that He was gracious enough to give us salvation. He provided a way of salvation. He wasn't required to provide anything. So it is not that it is narrow-minded. It is that we are fortunate, we are blessed, we have received the graciousness of God that He's given us salvation. So we begin in Romans chapter 5, and this Roman road as we go through Romans. I'd like to have you take a Bible. I'd like to have you open it to Romans, and you'll be in Romans. You've got your list right here. This, my goal today, is two things. One, remind and refresh you, enliven you to where you came from, where you are, and where you're going. To remind you of your relationship with God because of what He's done. Also, is to give you some direction because you can't share what you don't understand. And I'm not saying you don't understand. I'm telling you that yesterday when I reviewed this and put this down, I was reminded on each of these verses, it reminded me, it shocked me, it enlivened me. And I assume it will happen to you also. And it'll give you a better understanding of how to share this gospel with other people. Realizing that's how we bring revival, realizing that's how we bring people into the kingdom of God, is by sharing the good news with them. Realize that when we share the gospel with somebody, what we see right here, the gospel, you are not doing it alone any more than I'm standing up here alone. What I'm excited about, I can't wait to get started, you wouldn't believe that though, would you? Is that as I read these verses, these are not my thoughts. It's not like, you know, I was thinking yesterday and I came up with these ideas. Let's see what you think of them. And I'm trying to convince you that I've got a good idea here. This is the Word of God. This is backed up from eternity. This is God-breathed. I am fortunate to have good material to work with. David Letterman thinks he's got good writers. Look at what we got to work. We got to work with the eternal Word of God. It will work by itself. You just got to pronounce it like David Letterman. They'll laugh at the joke. If you just read it, David, just say it. They'll laugh. It's funny stuff. Maybe he doesn't even get it. I don't even need to understand it per se. I just got to communicate this, and the power is in the Word of God. Well, we could look in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, the power of God is in the gospel itself. So this is exciting stuff, I think. We're in chapter 5, verse 12. And the first thing we look at here is how desperate the human race is. We're not talking about the sinners out there. We're not talking about those people who have done, you know, crimes and people who are, you know, problems in society. We're talking about every one of us as a human race, as a package. We are in a desperate situation. It began this way, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Are you ready? Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And what they're talking about, what Paul is addressing right there, is the very fact, as we know, again, this is not something you're going to go, oh, I didn't know that. I realize you're not going to go, oh, I didn't know that. But I do expect you to go, I forgot. I didn't understand. I've drifted from this. I'm reminded that in the garden, when Adam sinned, he was, in a sense, the human representative. We were all in Adam. He contained the seed of the entire human race. When he sinned, he brought the whole human race into sin. It's called imputation, if you want to go into theology. Imputation is the ideal of crediting something to someone else's account. It was not a good deal for me. It was not a good deal for you. It's like someone got access to your bank account and took all the money out, or in this case, put something in. I don't want that in my account. I don't want sin in my account. Sorry, we have access to your account, and it's there. He got our PIN number. He got access. He stole our Social Security number, whatever. But Adam, with his sin, deposited sin into our account, and in this way, all sin. Sorry. That's where you start at. You start in the hole. Not only with sin, but sin, it says, it goes on and says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Because sin had access into our account, death came in, and death is not just physical death. Death is separation from God, separation from God's plan. It results in physical death. It affects every area of the human being. It affects your intellect. It affects you physically. It affects the entire part of the man has been affected by this sin nature. Death is now part of your life. Not just that someday you'll die. You live in death. In fact, even if you're saved, the effects of Adam's sin, as you know, are still with you. We are in a desperate, desperate situation. And there's no hope. Part of that, we're going to get into these verses. Don't want to rush through the Roman road, otherwise I'll be done too quick. And you'll go home early. Is part of the problem with sin is that it leaves you in a state where you can't say, okay, I realize I've got a problem. I've got to get serious and fix this. Maybe you've been in financial situations. I don't know much about problems financially, but where you look at the account, you look at your debt, you look at something and you go, well, you know, we better slow down on our spending and we'll be okay by the end of the month. Okay, you've been there, but you've also, maybe some of you have been, it's like, oh my gosh, we are in so much, there's nothing we can do. It's like, we are so far behind. It's like I could work 48 hours a day for the next 20 years and I still will be in debt. That's what this is like. This is like man looking at himself from God's eyes. Okay, we've got a little problem with sin. We're living in death. Everything in my life is trashed. But listen, if we all work together, if I really get serious about this, I will work my way out of sin. That is impossible. Sin came to man. They are all in death. They are not just, in a sense, deprived in all these areas. They are in a helpless situation. You are in a helpless situation. You cannot get into right standing with God again. There's nothing you can do. I can't do it for you. I can't give you a cup of, you know, holy water. I can't lay my hands on you. I can't do it. There's nothing. You can't come to church enough. There is nothing left. We're toast. We're in trouble. Not only are we separate from God, but God's wrath is he's coming after you. He is going to judge you because you are part of sin. Death, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, is the last enemy God will conquer. Jesus Christ will conquer death. And if you are still in that state of death, you are in a position where God is coming after to destroy sin and conquer death, and you're part of it. He's not just going to say, well, I'm sorry. He's going to destroy you and consume you. Now let's go to the next verse. Man is in a problem. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. I'm beginning at the end of verse 22. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference. It's not like, well, you know, we're Methodist, we're okay, or we're evangelical free, we're okay, or the Weimers family, we're pretty good. No, there is no difference. You are human. It doesn't matter race, color, creed, time of history. There is no difference. All are in this sin. All came from Adam. And all have fallen short of the glory of God. So every man is in this condition. So the point is, if perchance we find a remedy, if we find an answer, or if God provides an answer, since we are all in this state, that remedy, that medication, that antidote, that formula, that thing that is going to be provided is going to be the answer for everybody. We are all in this sin state. Kind of narrow-minded that we're all in the same situation. Well, or all equal. We're all in the same position. But the good news is, if there's an answer for me, it's the answer for you. So, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 20. I just go back a verse. A couple of verses. In this chapter 3 of Romans, Paul is identifying or addressing the sin nature of man or the total depravity of man. Let's mention this real quickly just as we go by this. Total depravity means that mankind is as bad off as he can be. And I've described that for you already. There's nothing he can do. Total depravity doesn't mean that every man, every human that is living is doing every wicked thing they could possibly do. It means they are totally depraved. They're separated from God. There are levels, in a sense, of sinning and manifesting this total depravity. Some people keep it really under restraint. They live a very moral life. They're still in sin. Some people go off into sin in this area. Others go off into this area. So just because you are in total depravity doesn't mean you are totally sinning in every moment of your life. It doesn't mean there's nothing good you can't do for society. It means that you are in this terrible state. And it says right here, the problem with that, let's talk. The problem with that is, with that being true, we can look at, if we get away from the Word of God, that's one reason we're looking at this today, is you can look at people in society, in your family, people you know that you work with, good people, people you admire, people I admire, people say, I wish I was like them. They may be able to produce something useful for society. They may be able to love their family. They may be do good things that we'd say, that's outstanding. But that is not nullifying or taking away the fact that they are in a state of sin and being judged by God. The problem with that, the human nature across religion throughout time, depending on whatever, any religion goes this way, is they say, well, you know, that guy's pretty good. You know, we've got some rules in our society, and this guy is always honest. He's always concerned about other people. I like to do business with him. I like to have him on my side. This is an outstanding individual. He seems to be doing a good job of meeting the standard. The problem with that is we go back to where we started. Man is in such a depraved condition because of sin and death in his life that there's nothing he can produce, no matter how good he is, that's going to give him something. He's never going to be able to break out of that state of judgment. And that's where we're talking right here. Let's read in verse 19. I'll just read down into this. The part we're looking at for verses is in verse 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight. Or no one will be in right standing before God by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And this, if we read back in the chapter 2, what Paul is talking about, if it be the Jew with the law of Moses, or if it be the Gentile with the law that's written on their conscience, which is an absolute, just like there's gravity, there's absolute principles of physics, there's absolute principles of morality. You can jump around different cultures. There's certain things. Cultures like people who are honest. People like cultures, or cultures like people who have families and take care of their families and are responsible. Cultures like people who don't kill other people. It's not like this is some kind of an American idea. It's like, you know, we're going to make a statement here that we're not going to support murder. Okay, we'll just leave it just like that, okay? But it's like in most cultures, stealing from other people, it's not that's a negative. They don't look on that favorably. So this is really what builds societies, is when we steal from each other and kill each other. What a great world we live in. There are universal standards. So if it be the Jewish law or the law of the Gentiles that's written on their hearts, mankind is never going to be able to come to God and prove that he is good enough by that law. I'll read it again out of verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The concept there would be this. There may be certain laws or standards that I hold very dear in my life, that I am always going to be this way. I'm never going to do this, 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 or these things here. But with that law, and you can check your own heart, there's always going to come something, somewhere, sometime, where there was a standard that you held for yourself, most often for somebody else. But as you hold that standard for yourself or somebody else, you find yourself really failing at it somewhere, sometime. In other words, very, very, very few people of any religion, of any philosophy, will say, I'm perfect. There are certain standards, and I've never failed in those standards. Well, first of all, the standards that God has established, man is going to fail at some time in God's eyes. But even in our own standard, name a perfect person. Even people that you'd consider outstanding, you know there's a fault in them. So just from God's position or even from man's position, we can see this. No one is going to be able to attain righteousness or right standing with God by observing the law. Chapter 5, verse 8. So, in this condition, we are sinners. We are helpless. There's nothing we can do. The law will never help us. We can never be good enough. And this is where we introduce where God says, I need to get involved. It was God's plan. He wasn't surprised by it. But this is the answer. This begins to reveal the answer. In chapter 5, looking at verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of judgments. God's holiness is going to judge sin. But alongside of God's righteousness, His wrath, His judgment, His holiness, which are never going to go away, they're always part of His character, there is within God, described by John in 1 John as one of His dominant character traits, love. Love in God's eyes, in His position, is concern for someone else. Concern for someone else that is not going to be a benefit to Him. Now, there is benefits that God, there's a whole other study on how God is doing a work and preparing His will. But God looks at us in our depraved state, deserving judgment, rightfully so. Just annihilate them. They're gone. Problem solved. But He said, wait. His love demands or compelled or brought Him to a place where He says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to intervene. They cannot help themselves. I'm going to give them 12 options of salvation. I'm going to give them a way out. I'm going to give them one way. And it's not narrow-minded. It's His gracious. I'm going to give them the only way out. It's not like He could have provided 12 ways out. He could have said, well, I'm going to give you some laws. And if you meet these laws, you can get out. That wouldn't work. We don't have the ability. There's nothing we can do on our side. It's got to come from His side. Chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean while we were still, you know, sinning and doing bad things before we repented, although it includes that. While we were still in that state of sin, while we were still in a position where we were helpless and we couldn't do anything, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still worthless, while we were still not meeting the standards of God, when we were still unreconciled to God's ways, God's love says Christ will die for them. And it wasn't because we deserved it, we earned it, or it's like, you know, they're trying so hard. I want to help them out a little bit. There was nothing that compelled Him other than the fact of His own character, His own love. I want to provide a way out. I want to help these people. And Christ died for us. The concept here is God's wrath, and we'll get into more verses coming here. But God's wrath, God's judgment demands that sin be penalized. That sin be paid, that the penalty is paid, a sacrifice is made. Jesus Christ, we talked about imputation, and we're rushing ahead here. Well, let's go to chapter 4, verse 25. Well, let's see, I got verse 6 and 8 here. Now let's just go to chapter 4, verse 25. We don't want to take a detour off the Roman road. Chapter 4, verse 25. And I've got... All the way down this road, there's little signs. Turn here, go there. There's all. It's like we're staying on the interstate. 425. I'm just gonna tell you so you know what's going on with my eyes. My contacts tore, and I had one pair left. And I've been going to the doctor trying to figure out because I'm having a hard time reading, and she prescribed me these contact lenses. That I can see like brilliant, man. I can read what's on the refrigerator back there. But it's like whoa, I can't see my Bible. But all you got to do is buy reading glasses. I'm not gonna buy reading glasses. Just give me my old prescription. Well, you know, now I've got Dr. Weimers telling the eye doctor what my prescription is. Yeah, don't do that. And so I didn't buy them. I don't want to see far away. I want to see right here. I don't care if you're smiling or frowning. It doesn't matter. I'm reading this. And so last night, I'm out of contacts. Well, Zachary's are real close to mine. And they're not doing a good job. they work for Zachary. Of course, Zachary's 15. But holy smokes. The reason I'm pausing so long between these verses is I'm trying to focus on the verse. And I didn't realize this until I was sitting back there just reviewing my notes, going, it's like, oh my gosh, I can't read this. So, prayer warriors, start praying. Right here. Okay. Or just, if you just, I got them all written down, just follow along and read ahead. If I read it wrong, if I say it's in your Bible. Now you're going to be watching me struggle. You thought I was like in deep contemplation. Look, he's thinking before he speaks. I never do that. I'm trying to focus. Chapter 4, verse 25. Okay, now it's funny. It says in chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. In other words, someone had to pay the price. Jesus goes to the cross. You know the story. You know, take this cup from me, but not, you know, my will, but your will be done. He says to God the Father. And he goes to the cross, and at noon, it turned dark. He was nailed on the cross at 9 o'clock. 3 hours later, it goes dark, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Indicating potentially, is the way I understand that, is that at that point, the sin of the world, from Adam's positional sin and every individual sin committed, was given to Jesus. And potentially, you can see the reaction of sin in the Son of God. He responds, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ was clearly in the Word. He was in Scripture. He was focusing on God's plan. But when sin overwhelmed him at that time, it's like he had never experienced separation from God in that sense. Death is separation. Separation from something. And in this case, Jesus is separated from the Godhead in the sense of being under judgment. Now we're in some difficult theological concepts. But he's being judged for sin, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for 3 hours on the cross, he suffered and paid the price, the judgment of God, for the sin of the world, including the positional sin of Adam, and every sin you ever will commit, was given to Jesus, and he paid the price. He was judged by God. He received in himself, in his body, the wrath of God. That's good news. If you want to imagine the Son of God, who is perfect, who has clear understanding, who is the foundation of the universe and is eternal, hanging on a cross in a body, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is going on? It gives you an indication of what the judgment for sin would be like for a deity to take it. Imagine if you had to take it. If God says, I'm sorry, I have to pour out my judgment on sin and you are there. If the Son of God was devastated when he received that wrath, think what it would do to a mere human being. Jesus Christ, it says right here in verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins. Now this is a neat verse, and it says, the rest of it, it says, and was raised to life for our justification. Now there's some theological discussions right here, and all of this can be broken down. They've been talking about stuff for 2,000 years, and we'll keep talking about it. In eternity, maybe we'll get it resolved. But right here, was raised to life for our justification. Listen, justification is a great word. There's words like redeemed, propitiation, forgiven. But justification is not the same word as forgiven. Forgiven, for example, if Tony says something or does something inappropriate, I can say, I forgive you, honey. That's a hypothetical situation. Usually it's the other way around, okay? But it would be, it would indicate, let's just go with that. I do something wrong. And she looks and she says, I forgive you. That means I'm guilty, but she, in her nature, her supreme nature, is overlooking it. It's okay. I'm above this. You're wrong. You're guilty. But I'm not going to hold it against you. You're forgiven. That is not justification. Justification is when there is an accusation brought against me. Not necessarily true, not necessarily false. There's an accusation. And Tony looks into it and finds nothing. You're innocent. The accusations are gone. There's no proof. There's no evidence. You are innocent. I don't need to forgive you because you're innocent. You've been justified by the circumstances. There's no longer anything to accuse you of. Do you understand what I just said? God, now again, they're different theological words, and they're all true looking at it from a different angle. But the word justification, he was raised to life for our justification, or the word could be because of justification. He was raised because of our justification. What that means is in the courtroom of heaven, God now looks at the believer in Jesus Christ and says, you're justified. You are innocent. There is no accusations against you. This court is dismissed because there's no longer any sin on your account. It's not forgiven. It's better than forgiven. Forgiven is God looking and say, well, you're guilty, but I'm above this. I'll forgive you. Justification is we've looked at the evidence. We can't find any evidence. You are innocent. You're justified in the courts of heaven. That's huge. Do you understand the difference? We are justified. It's not like God saying, well, you know, you're a little sinful, you're a little stinky, but I'm above this. I can put up with it. God is not going to put up with it. God is going to judge sin. And the only way he's going to look at you and say, hey, come on in, is if you are innocent, if you are justified, if there's no evidence, if there's a bunch of evidence against you being a sinner, he's going to judge you as a sinner. The evidence has to be gone. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sin and was raised to life because of our justification. He came back out of the grave because I've removed the evidence. You're justified. Try it. Go to the courts of heaven and ask God, what do you think of me? He'll say, in Christ, you're innocent. That's huge. That's a huge turnaround from being under the wrath of God, from being in a position where you cannot be helped, that you can't do anything, to where God says, I don't see a problem. I don't see a problem. They're in Christ. Come on in. And it's not like he's fudging. It's not like he's cheating on his taxes. It's not like he's changing the justice system. He says, I am still just. I am still holy. I am still righteous with a vengeance and wrath that's going to come against sin. But you, come on in. I've got no problem with you. And where did you do something? Where did you like say, okay, I've got my life cleaned up, my acts together. How do I look now, God? If you try that, there's always going to be something, probably many things, that he's going to say, not good enough. But if you come to Christ, he was delivered over to sin, over to death for our sins. That's why he died. But he was resurrected because the evidence was gone. It's paid for. I've eliminated sin. I've paid the price for sin. That's exciting stuff. Chapter 6, verse 23. In Adam, you really didn't have a choice. You were just born into the earth. Most of you had human parents, and you're just connected to Adam. You're just born into the race. There you are. I was being funny. Don't try and, what does that mean theologically? I was being funny. There's no aliens among us. We're all born of Adam. Okay, that would confuse some people. It's like, well, what did he mean by that? That was a bad joke. We are all born of human parents. We had no choice. Here we are. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. Now at this point, there's a difference. There's a theology, there's a lot of theologies, but there's a theology out there called universalism, just to mention so you don't get, I know you don't think this, But universalism, that if we were all in Adam, we all died in sin with Adam, well then if Christ came, now we're all saved, we're all in Christ, we're all going to heaven. Real nice, that would be sweet, that'd be a great way of and people preach that sometimes, even the devil's going to come around someday. That's not good doctrine. To make it simple, we now are all in Adam. Jesus Christ has paid for sin, but just like you were born in Adam, you need to be born in Christ. You need to be in Christ. It's out there, it's available, but if you're living outside of that, you're still in your sin state. You're still in a state of judgment. You must enter into Christ for God to look at you and say, oh, you're justified. If you're standing outside of Christ, you're still going to be judged for being outside of the plan. So it says right here, basically your choice. Chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. That's all men are going to get that. The wages of sin is death. You live in sin, your wages you're going to earn is going to be death in every area of life. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want life. Now listen, don't when it says eternal life, it involves going to heaven and floating on clouds or whatever. But it's more that you are living in a state of death, destruction, decay of judgment before Christ in Adam. When you come to Christ, it doesn't mean here's your ticket. Someday you'll get to go to have eternal life. It means when you leave Adam and you enter into Christ, you now have no longer death, but life. And not just life, but eternal life. The life of God. And it's not like, yes, someday I'll have the life of God. No. The gift of God, now present tense, if you enter into Christ, is eternal life. You are no longer in a state of death. You are in a state of life. We still have a sin age. We'll talk about all these things as we go. But you now have in you a state of life. You now have been justified in the course of heaven. I see no problem. Come on in. Your life now is no longer death and heading towards more destruction. You're now living and breathing eternal life right now. Your choice. You want to continue in death? Or do you want to enter into God's plan in Christ and have eternal life? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's got to be a gift. It can't be, if you jump through this hoop, if you come to this church, you come down front, you raise your hand, you wink your eye, you give us some money, you get dunked in the water. It's a gift of God. Do you want it? Here it is. It's a gift. If you don't, you remain in death. If you receive it, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Huge. I mean, I'm going to just stop for a moment and try to explain the vast difference in the human viewpoint in my little world. It's like I have good days and I have bad days. Bad days are like death. Good days are like life. It's this little simple world. But in eternity, in God's plan, death and life are like the east and the west. There's such a vast, vast difference that sometimes, and we do it all the time, there's people in our lives that are living in sin, not because they're immoral people, but because they're living outside of Christ. They're still just in Adam. They're working hard, they're good people, but they're in Adam. They're in death. They're waiting for the judgment of God to be poured out on earth, on history. They'll be part of it. But yet their lives are just like ours pretty much. I mean, we wave at them in the street. We work with them. Sometimes they're in our family. And it's like they're just good people. And it's not like, well, you know, it would be easier if sinners who were in Adam were like, you know, they all looked ugly. You know, they walked kind of creepy. And whenever they saw another human being, they killed them. There we go. These are the bad people. And Christians were always pretty, always smiling, had some kind of like a halo, and they always did beautiful things. Then it'd be simple. It's like, clearly, can you see the difference? Do you want to be like this or do you want to be like this? Whoa, no, I want to be like this. In God's eyes, it's like that. Do you understand what I'm saying? You are either in Adam, and you are going to be judged for eternity, no matter how good you are, or you are in Christ, and you can come on in, you're justified, you have eternal life, you're beautiful, you're just like the Son of God, you have the life of Christ inside of you. In my narrow world, I can't visibly see the difference. In fact, Romans 8 says, we are waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Waiting until they're manifested in the earth so they're visibly different. The only thing we can see is, in a sense, our confession and our good deeds, but you know as good as I do that there are many people out there who are still in Adam, still what we'd call sinners, that are doing great things. And we all know some Christians who are doing some really, really bad things. The wages of sin is death, and that's an extreme statement. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's hard sometimes to see the difference, but it's a world of difference. Let's go on to the next verse, please. Chapter 3, verse 21. Again, it's really great to read this in context, read right through the book of Romans and talk about as Paul's thinking here. But he's now just, at the end of chapter 3, he's just got him talking about there, we read this earlier, there's no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. But in verse 21, as mankind, the idea here is mankind has tried all these different means, if it be the Jewish law, if it be some kind of social law, some kind of pagan regulation, some kind of religious ritual, none of it's working. None of it can make you righteous in God's sight. You can't overcome your sin nature. You can't overcome what's in Adam. But it says in verse 21, but now, brand new, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. Now, it's not something that God just came up with, because it goes on and says, which the law and the prophets testified. In fact, if you read chapter 4, you're going to find out both Abraham and David believed it. They had the law, but they saw past the law. You know, Abraham didn't have the law of Moses. But they saw past the regulations, and they saw a promise. But now it says, talking about the New Testament revelation, or the gospel that Paul preaches, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God, right standing with God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now we go, because there is no difference, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But at the same time, there is no difference. Jesus Christ is the way. Let's read this again. A righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, revealed to us. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament told us about it, it says. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, since Jesus paid for the sin, we can have faith or believe, say, I agree with that, I trust in that. Now, let's stop there just a minute. When we talk, I can see the clock fine. I shouldn't have told you that. When we talk about belief, it becomes kind of confusing. And again, I don't want to derail this or take a sideline, but understand this. We were running down the sidewalk the other day, me, Tony, and Jacob, and somehow we're talking to Jacob about how he's saved. Tony's initiating it. I'm working out. Tony's initiating the spiritual side of the conversation. Let you know what goes on in our house. I'm working out. She's trying to evangelize her son. But I start playing the devil's advocate because I'm a theologian. And she's talking about, you know, believing in Christ or accepting Christ. And I throw in, it's like, well, I says, you mean the devil doesn't believe in Jesus? It's like, okay, the devil believes in Jesus. I mean, you know the devil believes in the resurrection. He saw it. It's like, oh, no, that never excites. It's like, the atheists don't believe it, but Satan is not an atheist. Satan believes in God. Satan believes in the resurrection. Satan believes, and I'm not making fun of Tony, okay? This is not coming across making fun of Tony, is it? Okay. Because I'm making fun of you too, because you just got to believe in Jesus. So Satan's saved? I mean, he believes in Jesus. I know there's Jesus. I saw him come out of the grave. It's like what we talked about at communion a week ago or so, is the bread. you need to eat it. You're not saved by eating the bread, but you can't just say, here's the bread. Bread or nutrients, I'm not even talking about the sacraments or the communion right now. We talked about it here, but what I'm talking about is you walk into a room full of food, say, I believe in food. I believe this food is here. No, I'm a what would be an atheist of food, whatever. I don't believe this food exists. I don't believe in food. It's like, well, I believe in food. Neither person is receiving the nutrients of the food. One person doesn't believe food exists. One person says, clearly, look, there's food in the room. I can see it. I can smell it. But neither one of them benefits from the food. One because he denies it exists. One because he'll only say, I believe it's there. What do you have to do to the food? Eat it. You have to take it in. You have to accept it. You have to trust it. I mean, what are these words? But the idea there, communion is a great example of it. You got to take Jesus, and again, we're not talking about being saved by eating bread or drinking juice. You've got to receive it. When it talks about believing in Jesus, accepting Jesus, it's not saying, yes, I believe there's a God. I believe there's a Jesus. I believe Jesus lived historically. Do you accept that? Are you willing to enter into that? Will you trust that? Not just say, well, yeah, I mean, everybody knows God exists. Everybody knows Jesus is real. Everybody knows Jesus died for the sins of the world. Right? But do you believe that? Here we go. Where are we at? Are we in Romans 3, 20? We read 21, 22? Yeah, right here. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Faith in Jesus to all who believe. Again, that's more than some kind of academic mental assent. Satan's got that. That has to include an acceptance of a partaking. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Then he explained it to him in John 6. You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's more than just looking at me. You've got to take me in. And he's not talking about physical. Okay, we go on to chapter 1, verse 16. All right, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 16. We're now just kind of identifying certain things about this. We've got a couple points we want to make here. Chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. He says, why would I be ashamed of? Now, again, ashamed can mean embarrassed. You know, like sometimes we're, you know, I don't want to talk about it. Everything, I'm weird or I'm a Jesus freak. That's probably not the idea. Paul was not, I'm not embarrassed. Ashamed would be in the sense of, say you're talking about your son and how great of an athlete he is. Man, this kid can produce on the court. He scores these points. He's a basketball scoring machine. And you come out and watch it. Watch how good. And it's like, you know, he makes a free throw in the fourth quarter. And that's all he does. It's like, you would be ashamed. Not ashamed as in, you know, you're ashamed of your son, but it let you down. It's like, I was counting on this. It let me down. I think Paul's talking right there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. When I tell you it is a scoring machine, when I tell you it is a saving device, when I tell you just aim it and shoot it, it'll change people's lives. It's never disappointed me once. It works every time. Watch, I'll go to Corinth. Watch, I'll go to Athens. Watch, I'll go to Ephesus, Colossae. I'll go to Rome. Where do you want me to go? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. When I tell you it will bring you salvation, watch. There it is. It always produces. I don't think he means, you know, I get kind of embarrassed. People make fun of me because I'm a Christian. I think he's saying, when I've counted on this thing, when I've aimed it at somebody and fired, it produces results. Let's read it again. Verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. There it is. He says that it's the gospel. And the gospel is that message. The gospel is what we're talking about. The depravity of man, man's hopeless situation, the fact that God in his love sent Jesus to pay for the sin, that Jesus was raised because sin was taken care of and removed, and now with faith in that, entering in, eating that spiritually, accepting it into your life, you are saved. The gift of God is eternal life. You've gone from a state of death to a state of eternal life. Sure, you get to go to heaven someday. But even now, you have entered into the plan of God. And that's where the rest of this Roman road takes you. Chapter 10, verse 9. chapter 10, verse 9. And this is, again, interesting right here. And we got, you can count them right there. Some, is anybody like checking these off as we go? Two left. One left. Woo, we're out of here. Okay, you're not raising your hand on that. Anybody in the back row doing that? It's a sure sign that it's like, God, oh, we got all these verses to go. I've done that before. Someone says there's 5 points I want to make this morning. One, two, oh my God, three left. Okay, there's three verses I want to read yet this morning. Chapter 10, verse 9. Let's read into verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Verse 9. That if, and this is what he said, this is the word of faith we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Lord would be God. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is supreme. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, again, you don't want to make that into a formula. Now you're in dangerous territory. Okay, so you got to believe that God raised him from the dead and say Jesus is Lord. Now, it's not going to hurt you to say Jesus is Lord, but it's not like, I'm sorry, have you said in front of people that Jesus is Lord? No, I've never said that. You're not saved yet. We got to get you in front of the church and have you say Jesus is Lord. Well, why don't you baptize them then, have take an offering from them too? And at what point are they officially saved? Because this is one example where if you many things, when it says believe, there's several times things are put alongside of it. Like we looked at a couple weeks ago. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, believe and be baptized, or believe and repent. It's like, okay, so now I've got to believe and repent and be baptized and say Jesus is Lord. And I could probably find 5 or 6 more and things. And it's like some of them you maybe haven't even done. So it's like, don't turn that into a formula. The concept is very simple. Jesus is the bread of life. Have you by faith received him, taken him in? And don't let someone get you distracted. Paul says, do not be to Galatians. He writes to Galatians. Because the Galatians there, and be circumcised. So you've got to be, you know, repent, you've got to be baptized, you've got to say Jesus is Lord, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to get dunked in water, and then if you switch churches, you've got to get sprinkled. It becomes like, oh my God, when was I saved? When you, by faith, hear the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel, share it, aim it, fire it, they'll believe it, they're saved. But here it says, it's interesting, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe, and it is with the mouth that you confess and are saved. Okay? Work with that. Chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. You know how you become a Muslim, don't you? You say, I don't want to say it, but it, and this is not a confession. You say, how is it? Allah is God and Muhammad is his only prophet. Little heads up, if you're ever in a situation, been taken by the terrorists, they're going to cut your head off. That's your, it's like, they're a Muslim now. That is it. Now again, I'm not a Muslim expert on Islam. But it's simply just saying, it's like, do you believe that? They're good enough? They said it. Don't cut their head off. That just made me make a note of that. But it's interesting here that, you know, it's the confessing Jesus. Okay, chapter 6, verse, let's begin in verse 11. Okay. It doesn't help that I write all over my Bible. Oh, yeah, okay, I know where I'm at. Okay, sorry. Two more things about this. Is one, now that you are saved, you have the eternal life, you're righteous in God's sight, and Paul spends some time in Romans talking about this, especially the last chapters, is now what we're looking for is now a manifestation of that eternal life. a manifestation of that righteousness, a manifestation of having been justified. And that is, in your life, we still have a sin nature. Paul addresses that here in chapter 7 also. But, well, let me just read this. Chapter 6, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Now we're talking about your life. Now we're talking about, yeah, you are now alive to Christ, you're dead to sin, you're separated from Adam's sin, and you still have a sin nature, but you're righteous in God's sight, you have eternal life. But now, in your daily life, reckon yourself, that means calculate, figure it out, reckon yourself or count yourselves dead to sin. What does dead mean? Dead means separated. Separated from sin. If you have the eternal life of God, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you are in God's, you are now, in a sense, separated from sin. You still have that sin nature with you. Paul calls it, who will deliver me from this? He said, thanks be to God, eventually you'll be delivered from it. But you've got this thing dragging around with you, the sin nature. But reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let, here it is, this is in the imperative mood, which means it's the voice of command in the Greek. This is not like, this is a statement of fact, you're now justified in Christ, hallelujah, you've been redeemed, your sins have been taken away. Those are all statements of fact. This is in the imperative mood. This is now a command to you. Those other things are all true, but what do you do about it? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. It's still in you. It's still there, but you do not let it reign. God is now giving you authority because you are in Christ, because you're eternally alive. You still have a sin nature. Paul bemoans the situation in chapter 7. What do I do with this sin nature? And he says, eventually God will deliver me with it. But until that day, do not let it reign. Take authority. Take charge of it. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not obey the parts of your body. No, what's that? Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. So this is your job. Here you are. You are in life. You can still go back and offer yourselves to sin, but He says, don't do it. Focus on manifesting this new life. So that's one thing right there. Your sin with today. We got one more verse we want to look at. Go to chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians. With the sin nature that you've got, our job, everything has been given to you. We need to walk above sin. We need to say no to sin. We need to say yes to God's righteous decrees. We look at the Word of God to find the pattern. Spirit of God is leading us, urging us. Word of God is teaching us. Jesus Christ is interceding for us. We're with each other, encouraging each other. But in chapter 8, this is a great verse, great set of verses right here. Chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Now, different people are different ways of teaching through this whole thing, but that those who love Him, are you one who loves God? It's like, well, I'm really working on it. Let's go ahead and put that back in that category of grace. Have you received Jesus Christ? Are you in Christ? Then I'm going to interpret it right here at this point that you are now one of those who has loved God. I mean, what is that? I mean, what? Well, I'm saved and I'm a Christian, but I really don't love God. It's like, well, God is working. You are either, this is all about being a son of God. These verses are about being a son of God. You are in Christ. And if you are a Christian, what I'm telling you, these verses right here are telling you that you are in Christ. You are a Christian. Now, in that position, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. God is now not looking at you in judgment. That's where you started the day off. You are now in a position where God is working everything in your life to take you to the place He wants you to go. It's almost, again, it's I don't want to say autopilot, because it's not autopilot, but it means God, everything, if it be good, if it be bad, if someone does something to you, or if you do something yourself to mess it up. God's saying, hey, you're in Christ. I'm working it. Now, that doesn't, we can read in Hebrews, that doesn't remove discipline from the picture. It doesn't remove a whole lot of growth from the picture. But everything that's happening in your life, God is, it's like, don't be afraid. God is going to work this together for your good. Now, this is not a positive outlook on life, because this isn't true for everybody. This is not a promise to the world, all things work out in the end. They don't. Read the end of the book. Some people don't get what they want. Some people end up at the great white throne judgment, cast into the lake of fire forever. Nothing worked out for their good. In fact, everything worked out for their damnation. So this is talking about you in Christ. Realize that God is working in your life now. Not because of what you've done or who you are or her. You're still in grace. You got here because it was a free gift. You're still in grace, and God is now working in your life. If you mess up, He'll discipline you. He'll correct you. You'll grow. You'll mature. But He is going to work on it. Let's keep reading some of these verses. Let's go over to, finish it. Verse 30. And those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Oh, that's fun stuff right there. What then shall we say in response to this? What then shall we say in response to this? In response to the fact that God is going to take you from this point to glorification. You're there. He's doing it. What then shall we say in response to this? There's a great verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God's plan is now working me towards this ultimate goal, you're not going to get kicked out. You're not going to get lost. He's not going to forget about you. It goes on and says, watch this. He who did not spare His own... Now, this is a huge verse. He who did not spare His own Son... And remember, we read earlier, when Jesus went to the cross, we were still sinners. And if God in His love is going to send His Son to the cross to pay for the sin of sinners, what do you think He's going to do to those who hear the gospel and accept Christ, believe on Him, and enter into Christ, enter into the plan of God? What do you think He's going to do there? Go, that's close enough, I'll give up now. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? It's like, He gave you in your worst state, in rebellion towards God. He gave you the best thing He had, which was His Son, to pay for your sins, to get you into right standing with God. Now that you are righteous, now that you've been justified and are welcomed in His presence, if He's already given you the best thing, how logically, how will He not also give you everything else? I mean, it's logical. If He gave you a little bit to get saved, that might mean there's some things on the shelf you can't have. These are only God's. These are mine. You can't have them. But in your worst state, He reached back and says, well, this is the best thing I've got. It's the only thing that's going to work. It's my Son. I'll give Him to you. You accept Him. You come into His presence. And now He says, well, some things on my shelf are untouchable. It's like, you gave me the best thing already. It's like, that's true. Whatever you need. Whatever you want. Again, now this is not the prosperity message, but it's talking about God's plan for you. I'll read this again. If God... Oh, wait. Where were we at? Verse... Looks like 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against us? And who's going to condemn us? It goes all the way through, gives you all the... Who's going to separate us from the love of God? I read this right. This is great stuff, right? Okay. For your sake, it says, as it is written, it says right here, we're considered as a sheep to be slaughtered. Sometimes we look like we're being slaughtered. Sometimes we look like we're failing. But in verse 37, it says, no, in all these things, in everything in life, we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors. We're just not going to win. We are more than winners. We are more than conquerors. We are going to conquer. We're going to be victorious. We're going to take the plunder. We're going to enter into eternity. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us in the very beginning, who gave us His Son. You accept Jesus. You are now in the plan of God. What will He not give you? He'll give you whatever it takes. He'll give you His entire kingdom. In this condition, we are more than conquerors. We haven't just conquered sin. We haven't just conquered death. We haven't just conquered life. We are more than conquerors. We are going on for the spoils. We're going on to a victory that is beyond this world. The Roman road. The Roman road. You start off in a depraved state under the wrath of God. In His mercy, He gave you the way. Here it is. It's my Son. He's the best I've got. He'll pay for your sins. And when He's raised, you will be justified. The evidence will have been removed. You can now enter my presence in Christ. It's a free gift. If you want to stay in death, stay in death. But if you want to enter into Christ, there it is. But if you enter into Christ, you not only have eternal life for the future, you have it today. And it's not only God has saved you, but He is going to give you everything in His kingdom is going to be given to you, and you are more than a victor, you're more than a conqueror. He is going to take you to the place of vast completeness in Him. What a deal. What a deal. Father, we do thank You so much for Your truth. We thank You for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We ask that each one of us may understand it, that each one of us may taste it, that we may believe it, that we may accept it into our lives. But Father, we ask that our understanding may be in such a form that we can then communicate it, that we can, like Paul, say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and watch it work in people's lives. Father, I pray right now that if anybody here has never accepted Jesus Christ, has never tasted Him, has never trusted Him for their salvation, maybe they're still trusting good works, that they would simply hear and understand this and make their choice. That it's not by works, it's not by anything other than faith in Jesus Christ entering into the plan You've got for us. Father, we thank You for these things and ask that this church may grow, that we may be beneficial to society, that we may make an impact in Audubon and in Iowa and around the world. Father, we do thank You so much for Your truth, for Your Spirit, and for this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our daughter wears...